once I get started, my voice will hang in there without too much coughing, but I figured I better slip out and get a bottle of water just in case. I was reading a sermon this week, and the preacher described a newspaper cartoon he had seen. I tried to find it because I would have stuck it up there on the screen for you, but I was unsuccessful in doing so. But he described it as being just one of those single-panel cartoons. And in the panel, there were two fields that were divided by a barbed wire fence. And both fields had plenty of grass. Both of them were green and lush. And in each of the two fields, there was a mule. And each mule had his head poked through the wires of the barbed wire fence so that he could eat grass from the other mule's pasture. And all around both the mules, there was, in his own field, there was plenty of grass, plenty there for him. But apparently the grass in the other field just seemed greener and fresher to him. And in their effort to eat each other's grass, both mules had gotten caught and tangled in the barbed wire. And the cartoonist had put just one word as the caption, discontent. So, really a pretty apt story, and that's what we're going to focus our attention on here this evening again, is the subject of discontent. Our series is entitled, You Can Be Content Even When Life is Hard, and tonight is our seventh session. We'll finish up next week, but here's kind of the ground that we've covered so far. We talked about that you can learn to be content, and it is something we need to learn. We talked about the nature of true contentment, the key to contentment, and all those first three messages, we really focused our attention on Philippians chapter 4, mostly verses 11 through 13. And then in the fourth message, we talked about that we need to decide to be content. We need to deal with discontent. We need to recognize it in our lives, and we need to decide that we must be content. And then in the fifth session, we talked a little bit about the difficulty and danger of having more, because it is our self-oriented misconception that if we just had a little bit more, life would be better. And we think that it would be easier to be content if you just had a little bit more. And we saw that really that's not the case. Quite the contrary, it seems the more that we have, the more perilous it might be for us to become discontent. And then last week, we kind of shifted to the other side then and talked about the problem of discontent. You know, when I started this, I didn't know, do you start with discontent and then how do you do it? But I chose to go this route, and we talked about the sure sign of discontent, a murmuring and complaining spirit. And tonight, we're going to be on a similar subject. I'm entitling this message, The Nature and Results of Discontent, and then we'll finish up next week on a more positive aspect of it. So we'll try to come back around to the positive side. But tonight, the nature and results of discontent. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, You are such a good God to us, and we really have no cause to ever be discontent, to ever murmur, to ever complain, to ever be dissatisfied. And yet in our fleshly sinfulness, it is so easy and far too common that we go down that road. And I pray, Father, that tonight You would just remind us through Your Word of what discontent is really all about. Help us to see it for the corrupting sin that it is. And help us to see the perils, the results, the things that flow from a discontented spirit. And Father, would You use these things to encourage us that rather than complaining about what we lack, that we praise You for what we have. And we would realize that we have such rich and great blessings, such rich and precious promises, that by Your grace we ought always be content. So I pray that You would guide my thoughts and words tonight and use Your Word profitably in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Jude tonight. We looked at a couple of verses in Jude in an earlier session. And The chart there says, or the slide says, Jude 4 through 16. It does not mean we are going to exhaustively study Jude 4 through 16. That would be a series unto itself. And really, it's on the subject of false teachers. But I just want us to see a couple of things in this passage about these wretched people that are instructive for us about the peril of discontent. So that's why we're going to turn here initially to Jude verses 4 through 16. So follow along here. I'm just going to read these verses, and it's a very impactful passage. I mean, it's sobering, and it's powerful just in its own right. Verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of an eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that they are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So you have there a very, very vivid picture of some very ugly people, some very vile, wicked people, we would say, who have really created great offense before God. And look at what he tells us about them in verse 16. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, seeking to gain the favor of others for personal advantage. You know, verse 16 there doesn't seem quite as harsh, because we can relate a little bit better to being a murmurer, to being a complainer, to pursuing our own desires, to speaking favorably about ourselves and seeking to curry favor with others for our own advantage. And yet these are the same people described earlier in that passage in very, very graphic and vivid ways. And really, one of my purposes tonight, and I had this purpose in a previous message, I'm going to do it again tonight, is to make us uncomfortable with the sin of discontent. You know, it's easy. It's really easy to excuse discontent, to rationalize it, to justify it, to say, you know, this isn't fair, this isn't right, I deserve better. It's really easy to do that, even for us as believers who ought to know better. It is really easy to do it. And when we hang around with one another, we hear each other doing that, we hear ourselves doing that far, far too often. And yet we kind of minimize it as, you know, not a big deal. It's not right, but, you know, it's understandable. And I want us to recognize that discontent is an ugly, vile, to use the words of Thomas Boston that I've mentioned to you before, it's a hellish sin. And so we're going to talk tonight about, First, the nature of discontent. Earlier in this series, I mentioned to you about this guy, Thomas Boston. He was a Scottish pastor back in the 16 and 1700s. And he preached a sermon on the 10th commandment, which, by the way, you can find easily online, entitled The Hellish Sin of Discontent. You know, and I told you before, that's probably not how we would typically describe it, but it's an appropriate description. Discontent is a hellish sin. And he sets forth in that message to lay out how it's a sin from hell, it's a sin that leads to hell, it's a sin that's characterized by all these different hellish characteristics. And he says it in ways that most of us in our day are a little too civilized and a little too refined to hit quite so just head on starkly, but it's a good read. You know, I could just read it to you, and it would probably do a better job than what I'm going to do tonight. But I want us to realize just how ugly and how raunchy and how vile and how ungodly, right? That's what Jude says, ungodly people, ungodly words, ungodly actions, ungodly attitudes, and their murmurs, and their complainers, and their discontented people. Here's a quote from Boston's sermon. He says, in the nature of it, discontent is a compound of the blackest ingredients, the scum of the corrupt heart boiling up and mixed to make up the hellish composition. We just don't talk like that anymore, do we? But you know, it's really we don't have the patience for it either. We have baptism Sunday night, and I was working on preparing a message on baptism, and I was just curious, so I Googled, like, best sermon ever on baptism, okay? And what came up was that William Carey said that the best sermon he ever heard on baptism was by Adoniram Judson, who in his transit over to the Far East had studied the matter of baptism because he had grown up Congregationalist with infant baptism, and he was going to go work with a bunch of Baptists, so he figured he better equip himself to deal with them about it, and over the course of it, he became a convinced Believer's Baptist guy. And so he came and he preached this message. It had 40,000 words in it. You know, that's probably like a 3.5, 4-hour sermon. Most of you wouldn't last with me with that, okay? But back in the day, people had the patience to listen to elaborate, detailed, graphic explanations of things. Okay, and Boston's sermon isn't that long. It's quite compact, but it's very vivid and very hard hitting. And you know, just the way he describes this hellish sin of discontent. So let me just highlight for us tonight three things about the nature of discontent. The first is this: discontent is a manifestation of pride and self-centeredness. That kind of key verse there, Jude 16, says, these are murmurers, right? They're discontented gripers. They're complainers. They're malcontents, walking after their own lusts, right? Their own desires. That's what they're concerned about. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words. You know, look at me, drawing attention to themselves, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That whole section there in Jude pictures self-centered, self-oriented, arrogant, prideful people. And folks, discontent is a manifestation of pride. It flows from a heart that says, you know, I deserve better than God has given me. And that really is that's the original sin of Satan himself, right? He said, I'm going to be like the Most High God. But right here in Jude, we have a reference to angels who, like Satan, were not content to be the servants of God. Jude verse 6 says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. God had given them a certain role, had created them for a certain purpose, and that wasn't good enough for them. And so pride led those angels to say, we deserve better than God has given us. God gave them positions of authority, but they weren't content. They're not content now. They're never going to be content. Thomas Boston says in his sermon, the devil is the proudest creature and most discontented because pride and discontent lodge under one roof. Folks, when you start thinking things like this, when I start thinking things like this, when we start saying, you know, I deserve better. We start saying, you know, God, I've worked pretty hard. And you let this happen to me? You know, how come I have to deal? Look at so-and-so and look at so. What are we saying? We're saying, you know what? I deserve better than this. I know better than this. God, what you're doing to me isn't fair. It isn't right. You owe me something more. Now, we might not say it that brazenly, but please understand, when you're saying to yourself, I deserve better, that is what you're saying. And as we talked about last week, when we looked at the Israelites grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron say, listen, your complaint isn't with us. Your complaint is with God. And when we're saying, I deserve better, this isn't fair, this isn't right, our complaint is against God. And it's rooted in this elevated sense of my worthiness and what I deserve and what I'm entitled to and what God ought to give to me. Now, the reality is, all of us in an unemotional time, thinking clearly and biblically, understand this. What I deserve is hell. I deserve hell on earth, and then after that, I deserve hell in hell. I mean, that is what I deserve. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you have come to grips with that reality, and we know it to be so. In fact, our appreciation of the gospel, our embracing of what Christ has done, is rooted in realizing that I am an ugly sinner who deserves whatever God wishes to bestow upon me. And yet sometimes we as Christians begin to think that, well, now because I'm a Christian, I deserve better. And we're frankly not that far away from the prosperity gospel people. We wouldn't say it as brazenly as they do, but we feel like, you know what? God owes me something better. You know, I'm having marriage problems. God owes me something better. I've got a wayward child. God owes me something better. I just lost my job. God owes me something better. I have an unpleasant job. God owes me something better. You know, I have this particular infirmity or issue. God owes me something better. And it's rooted in pride and self-centeredness. And all we do is we just dress it up and say it more politely than that. We voice it as a prayer request. And you know, I'm a full believer in you pour out your heart to God, even if you're struggling. Okay? But the thing is, we tend to piously rationalize our complaining and our discontent and tell ourselves that it's no big deal because in the back of our mind we're thinking, because I really do deserve something better. See, discontent is a manifestation of pride and selfishness. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You know, we have the rich promises of God. We have way more than we deserve. But we're still inclined to think I deserve something better. So discontent is rooted in pride and selfishness. Secondly, discontent is a form of rebellion against God. You think about the story in the Old Testament about Job. He's a good and godly man. Greatly blessed by God. His family was blessed. His business was blessed. Everything was going really well. Then one day, through a series of disasters, he lost everything. And we know from that account, from the divine commentary, that Job didn't know that God himself had said to Satan, check out Job. This is a godly man. He hates evil. He tries to live right. If there was ever a man who could say, I deserve something better, frankly, we have it on God's authority that Job was doing pretty good. And God allowed these things for his perfect purposes. And Job, to his credit, wasn't without struggles, but he says in Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are the words of a contented person, even under serious, serious trial. The discontented person, on the other hand, says this: the Lord gave, but he should have given more. The Lord has taken away, but he should not have done that. That's not fair. That's not right. I deserve better. Jude 15 talks about the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. And folks, let's understand that discontent is an expression of rebellion against God, against his wisdom, against his goodness, against his love, against his care, against his perfect plans. When you're discontented, you've got the clay saying to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? God, you should have done this differently. And that's rebellion, folks. The Scripture says in that same verse, Romans 9:20, who art thou that repliest against God? we ought not question God's goodness to us. And when we manifest a spirit of discontent and self-centeredness like that, it really is a rebellion against the wisdom, the mercy, the grace, the power, the plans, all of those things of God. So discontent is rooted in pride and selfishness. It's a form of rebellion against God. Discontent is a fruit of unbelief. Back in verse 5 in Jude, he says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." You know, kind of the paradigm of discontented people, scripturally speaking, is Israel in the wilderness. You know, we looked at that last time. I mean, you know, they just exemplify it in so many ways. And when we looked at just how stunning it is that they can go from, you know, amazing victory and seeing miraculous hand of God, and 3 days later they're complaining and exaggerating it and all those kinds of things. And in this verse, and in Hebrews 3, different places in the Scripture tell us that the real problem that they had was unbelief. They weren't willing to trust God. So, you know, you kind of roll all this together and you have this prideful thought that I deserve better and this kind of rebellious thought that, you know, I'm going to complain about it and the root of it that, because I just don't trust God. I somehow or other think that I should be able to point God in the direction He ought to go, and He ought to go there. I ought to be able to tell God what I need, what I want, and He ought to give it. And please don't misunderstand. We ought to pour out our hearts to God. And we ought to ask. You have not because you ask not. But let's understand that when we ask amiss, when we ask selfishly, when we ask pridefully, when we ask rebelliously, we shouldn't expect that God is going to answer those prayers. But really, you think about how discontent just interweaves with so many things in our lives. And I've talked about this. I've mentioned it at least once, maybe twice. But I'll just remind us again. You go back to the Garden of Eden. And at the very beginning, what was Adam and Eve's sin? It was discontent. They had broad permission. They had one tree they couldn't eat from, just one. And Satan comes and says, but this must be a really good one. You know, if you would eat this, then you'd have all those things. And he cultivated in their thinking a spirit of discontent, where despite the fact that they had so much, whatever it was they didn't have, that's what they wanted. And they thought they would know better. And they thought they would be like God. And so let's just understand how ugly, how debauched, how depraved, how twisted, how wicked the sin of discontent is. And I'm going to just keep saying that because, like I say, we rationalize it so easily. I mean, if you ever carry on conversations in your mind, I don't know if you do that, if you talk to yourself, so to speak, but, you know, when you know you're kind of complaining, do you ever tell yourself, well, yeah, but, you know, I know I'm complaining, but, you know, this is really bad. I mean, this just isn't fair. I mean, I know I shouldn't complain, right? You ever say that? I know I shouldn't complain, but I'm justified in my complaint because I'm prideful, because I'm rebellious, because I'm unwilling to trust God who really does know best and really does have perfect plans. So there's the nature of discontent, pride, selfishness, rebellion, unbelief. Now let's see what that discontent leads to. So let's talk here for a few minutes about the results of discontent. The first one, and this might be something you might think trivial, but you know, there's thoughtfulness to this. Discontent wastes your time. One of the other old stalwart preachers I've mentioned is Jeremiah Burroughs. He's the author of that book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He was a Congregationalist Puritan preacher back in the 1600s. And he makes this statement in that book: by murmuring and discontent in your heart, you come to lose a great deal of time. Now, again, I realize that may not be high on your list of, you know, significant rant, but here's the thing. We tend to tie up a lot of emotional energy complaining to ourselves about what we don't have, or bemoaning what didn't happen, or worrying about what might happen, or wishing that God would do this, or that we had done that, or we are just frustrated and we wish our circumstances were different. And we invest all of that time and that emotional and frankly even spiritual energy that could instead be used in the pursuit of Christian growth, in honorable attainments, in service to God. And instead we tend to dither and fret and complain and murmur because things aren't the way we think they should be. Or we spend a bunch of time dreaming about what they could be because we're dissatisfied with things as they are. And to that, folks, I would just say, don't waste the life God has given you and the opportunities He has put before you fantasizing about a life you haven't been given. It's a waste. God is calling you to live for Him and serve Him right now in whatever circumstances He has you in with your whole heart. Don't say, well, someday I'll get to that. No, right now, right here, whatever it is. If things are going well, if things are going not well, if there's a lot of pressures right now, or if there's comparatively few pressures, God wants you to live for Him now and don't fret about what was, what is, or what might be. Just trust Him. Serve Him. A second result of discontent. Discontent twists your thinking. It perverts your perspective. You know, I'll just kind of remind us of our time last week when we talked about the murmuring and complaining Israelites, the sure sign of a discontented heart. And so here's one of the passages we read last week, Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. The Israelites said unto Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians?" Yeah, they really wanted to serve the Egyptians. "For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And we talked last week about how discontent takes, an understandable need or some perhaps legitimate concern or some fear maybe that we have and then exaggerates it and feeds on it, and blows it out of proportion. Here's another example from the Israelites in the wilderness. This is Numbers chapter 16, verse 13, where the Israelites say to Moses, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" Now, did you catch that? What are they describing as a land that floweth with milk and honey? Egypt. Do you think when they lived in Egypt, they ever described Egypt as a land that floweth with milk and honey? You know, there was Egypt, the land where they were in bitter bondage, the Scripture tells us, where they had to make bricks without straw, where there were taskmasters set over them just for the purpose of afflicting them. And that was a land flowing with milk and honey? I don't think so. But that's what discontent does. It perverts your perspective. It twists your thinking. It frankly makes you kind of lose touch with reality. Our ladies have a retreat coming up weekend after this one. And the theme of that retreat is getting back to reality. And the theme verses Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And you know, that theme is really spot on. Our thinking is adjusted and our heart is refreshed when we get our eyes off of temporal circumstances and onto eternal realities. And those are the real realities. When we stop complaining about the here and now and start praising God. So discontent wastes your time. It twists your thinking. Discontent robs your joy. If discontent takes root in your soul, you will lose whatever joy you have. You know, whatever you have, it'll never be enough. A discontented person is never satisfied. They're always focusing on what they think they lack rather than rejoicing in the abundance of what they have. It's a foolish thing to lose the joy of what you have because you can't get what you want. And a lot more could be said on that, but I think, you know, we understand that. You can choose to be joyful or you can choose to be complacent. And the two just, they don't go hand in hand. It's one or the other. Fourth, discontent, I suppose I should add often, I won't say it quite as absolutely as I have there, but often adds to your sorrows. And there are a lot of examples of this in the Bible. But perhaps one of the most striking is the story of Rachel. Remember Rachel? She was wife to Jacob, one of the wives of Jacob. And she saw her older sister Leah having children. And as the years went on and she wasn't able to have children and Leah did, it started to get to her. Rachel wanted children. Now, what she desired was an appropriate and a good thing. You know, it was a very personal thing, especially to a lady, in that day. And I suppose especially because she felt like she wasn't the wife that she wanted to be and her sister was. Even though Jacob loved her dearly, she was the one that Jacob loved the best. Now, this is a sensitive issue, and I'm not wanting to minimize the burden that Rachel felt. Here was something she really wanted in life, and God wasn't giving it to her. You may have something like that in your life. For some, it may be the gift of children. For others, marriage. For still others, perhaps a particular ministry or some other honorable desire that you really want. But in God's providence, it just hasn't happened. That was the situation Rachel found herself in. So Rachel was not happy. She was not content with what God had provided in her life. And so in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, we read this: "When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die." Okay, that's a pretty strongly discontented statement. And of course, Jacob didn't respond well to it either, because he says, well, what am I supposed to do about this? You know, I mean, why are you saying this? Why are you saying this to me? But really, her complaint was against God, even though it was directed at Jacob. And that discontent, I think we could say, ultimately cost Rachel her life, because she would, in due course, die in childbirth. Now, let me say this. Rachel was a beloved child of God. I have every reason to, I'm convinced she was a believer. You know, if you're a Christian tonight, I think you'll see Rachel in heaven. And God used Rachel. The first child she bore was Joseph. The next son she bore was Benjamin. That was the one at his birth that cost her life. And God's purposes were wonderfully advanced through the lives of those two sons. So I'm not saying that Rachel wasn't a lady greatly used of God. But we need to not miss from this story that it's possible to want something that God has withheld from you, to want it so much that you bring sorrow into your life that might not otherwise have been. You know, that thing, that circumstance, that desire that you have that is just maybe almost all-consuming. It may be that God is withholding it from you because He knows that it will be your greatest burden. He knows perhaps it will be a source of spiritual defeat. In other words, God, in His mercy, is actually showing you a great kindness, but you're chafing against it. It is possible to want something that God hasn't given you too much. Now, there's a big difference between saying, Lord, please give me children, but whatever happens, I will love You and serve You and live to honor You, versus give me children or life's not worth living. Give me children, else I die, as Rachel did. It's like when the Israelites lusted for meat in the wilderness. You know, God had given them manna, but they got tired of the manna, and they wanted meat. And in Psalm 106, verse 15, we read that God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Folks, discontent will often add to your sorrows, and it may send leanness to your soul. Last thing we'll touch on, and then we'll be through tonight. Discontent spoils your testimony. And let me just say this in a sentence or two. There is nothing appealing about a grumbling Christian. You know, there's just nothing. There's nothing for the lost to be attracted to see somebody who proclaims that they're a child of God but proves to be a grumpy child, a dissatisfied child, a child who doesn't have a lot good to say about his parents, so to speak. There's just nothing desirable about that. Now, there is a fragrance. There is a blessing about a contented Christian, about someone who is immersed in all kinds of trials and difficulties with the lost world around him, and they're grumbling and they're weighed down, and this person has a buoyant spirit and a positive outlook and is satisfied with what God has allowed, as hard as it may be. That is a powerful testimony, but not a grumpy child. a grumpy Christian. As we wrap up tonight, I hope that I've helped us a little bit tonight to get to the place of saying, I really need to stop being discontent. It's a matter, again, that's easy for us to be dismissive of and to not give much thought to. And to just kind of take discontent as kind of part and parcel to life, and it's really no big deal. Folks, it is a big deal. It's a hellish sin. It's rooted in pride and selfishness and rebellion and an unwillingness to believe God. And it leads to all kinds of problems and issues, not the least of which is destroying the testimony of a child of God. And so we just need to stop complaining. And we need to start praising God for what we do have and for what God has allowed and for His care through whatever difficult circumstances we may be experiencing. And here's the last thought I'll leave us with is, aren't you glad we have a Savior who's already always ready to forgive? And as God highlights to you maybe an area where you have been disenfranchised and frustrated and complaining and grumbling and griping to the Lord, you know what? You go to Him and you be honest with Him. And you confess that to Him. And He will forgive you. And He will cleanse you. And He will pick you up and He will encourage you. Now, He may not change your circumstances. But part of being contented is getting to the point where we say, you know what? That's okay, God. You don't have to change my circumstances. I'll ask you to, but you know what? That's okay if you don't. Because I can trust You. And because I already have way more than I deserve. You've already blessed me way beyond anything I could imagine. And I can be satisfied and content in that. And then there's always heaven. I mean, it just gets better. It just gets better. And that's the spirit that we want to have. And if we'll be honest with ourselves, honest with the Lord, and admit our sin, our hellish sin of discontent, and look to Him and ask for His forgiveness and His grace and His strength and His enabling power, He will deliver us from that sin. And He'll bring us through and He'll make things change day by day, step by step. Dealing with discontent is a key step on the path to living a victorious life. Our Father, we are thankful.